It's an honor to be asked to address you, men. I wish I were a better man than I am, for then you would be more richly edified. But such as we have, we offer and trust that the good Spirit will augment, supplement our efforts, and that you will be blessed and edified of him. There's a statement, I think, in the book of John, which talks about those who will be take part in the first resurrection, and it says that all these shall be taught of God. That's a consummation devoutly to be wished, as the poet has said, and I trust that we shall be taught of God this evening, your speaker included. When Jesus started talking about the kingdom, he never once said what it was. Never gave a definition of it. He said it was like. And it seems that every corner of the universe on which his eye rested testified to him of his Father, of his Father's ways, and of his Father's kingdom. It would be very, very interesting for some of you to go through the New Testament and tabulate the parables and see the wide range of experience which testified to Jesus of the coming kingdom. And one thing I think will amaze you is the fact that all of his illustrations or his parables are drawn from ordinary experiences of life. I think if we had learned to look for the evidence of divinity in the ordinary things in life, instead perhaps of putting these aside in favor of some extraordinary things, miracles and things of that kind, we should be much further advanced perhaps towards the kingdom than we are now. The text that I'd like to use is one that's familiar. It's in the inspired version, 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, 21st to the 23rd verses. I thought I'd memorize this thing, but you know, I can't remember how it starts. Oh yes, and this is mine everlasting covenant. When thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward. The heavens shall shake with gladness, and also the earth. And the general assembly of the church of the firstborn shall come down out of heaven and possess the earth, and shall have place until the end come. And this is mine everlasting covenant which I made with thy father Enoch. That is the basic affirmation of a Zionic principle. And it is the covenant upon which all other covenants that our Heavenly Father has made with the children of men is that covenant upon which all the rest of them have been based. Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. I think it refers to this covenant, the covenant which God made with Enoch and so forth, and which comes down to us today, reaffirmed in the inspired version, reaffirmed in the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these the last days. As I said, Jesus talked about the kingdom, and he said it was like. He never said what it was. He couldn't. You can't crowd the kingdom of God into words. It's impossible. So he called us to adventures of thought in the various parables that he enunciated for us, and suggested that in these things we might find expansion of mind and a larger and more gracious motivation to the doing of our ministry. One of those parables I'd like to quote this evening as a beginning point, or as a point of departure. For the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is grown, it becometh a great tree, and putteth forth great branches, so that the fowls of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Analyze that for a few moments, and you have a marvelous illustration of what I suggested with respect to the parable. There are four or five grades of creation mentioned in this parable. There's the earth, which belonged to the man. It was his field. Then there was another level of life in the seed, which was the vegetable kingdom. Further level of life in the fowls of the heaven, which came and lodged in the branches. And of course, the highest level of creation, if we may say so, was the man who owned the field and who sowed the seed. Joseph Smith said that there were many kingdoms, and there was no kingdom in which there was no space, and every kingdom had certain bounds and also in conditions. Now, a moment's reflection will serve to tell you that it's impossible for the kingdom of the inorganic world to get into the kingdom of the vegetable world without by itself. There is no transformation of the elements of the inorganic kingdom into the organic kingdom without first the organic kingdom reaching downward. If the earth is to get into the tree, it must be by the action of the seed which is planted in it, which reaches downward and draws to itself that which is in consonance with its nature, and as it does so, transforms the elements of the earth into the substance of the tree. Jesus made this very plain in the book of John, which is, of course, the literary sacrament of the church. No, I tell you, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. This indicates that perhaps the seed referred to in the parable was the Christ, who John Garber used to say fell out of the bin of heaven and was sown into the soil of humanity. This, of course, again, we quote the Lord Jesus when he said, "I am, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There is no progression from the lower kingdom into the higher kingdom unless first the higher kingdom is sown into the lower kingdom. All the powers to bring forth the kingdom of God rest in that seed. And, of course, in the combination of the elements, if you want to take the parallel further, the elements of the air and the sunshine and the rain and so forth and so on, the whole apparatus of nature. And so no man, as Jesus told Nicodemus, "I tell you, no man hath ascended to heaven." It's impossible to live the Christ life except first the seed of Christ is sown in the life of the man who would live it. I think it was Origen, the early church father, one of the Greek fathers, one of the great fathers of the church, who said that no man can have God for his father who hath not the church for his mother. And the early church was at great pains to emphasize one thing, and that was there's a vast difference between making and begetting. God made man in his own image, but he begets sons and daughters to himself. Now, that distinction isn't to be passed over lightly, because it enshrines a fundamental principle in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which goes all through nature, to the divine nature. No man hath ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Christ is the essential spirit of the kingdom of God. And when he is sown into humanity, into our lives, he makes his demands on us, as the seed makes its demands in the soil. Not only does he make his demands on us, but he makes that selection or judgment of nature, in which he takes to himself that in our lives which is in consonance with his life. And only those elements which are in consonance with his life, which he takes up into himself, only those elements are the elements that survive ultimately. It's a tremendous doctrine, gentlemen. You don't need to mumble it. Our early church brethren had a big to-do about this question, you know. Was Christ a creature or was he the creator? Was he created ever, or was he uncreated? And they settled the argument after about 5 centuries of discussion, debate, in 4 great creeds, which are just as much a part of our church background as the vision of Joseph Smith. And one thing they said was this. We, following the church fathers and so forth, believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son Jesus Christ. Notice the next. In his Son Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. You see, a beaver makes a dam, but he begets little beavers. Man makes an airplane or a plastic heart, but begets babies. God makes men in his own image, but he begets sons and daughters to him. And just as we come into this world through well-established laws, so we are born into the kingdom of God through the same. Well, it's not the same, but through the fact of well-established law. Jesus made it quite plain to the ruler of the Jews. Except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he can not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a light scripture. It's terribly important. It's terribly important for us who would essay the responsibility of building up the kingdom of God in these the latter days. The genius of Zion begins in spiritual rebirth, in the quickening of inner life in the inner man. It's difficult to define the new birth. That will take a series of lectures in itself. But when one is quickened in the spirit, to understand and to know the life and ministry of Jesus, when he becomes born again, all things become new. He sees with new eyes. He has eyes for invisibles, things he never saw before. And all of his physical faculties are upgraded and transcended and transformed. And he comes alive, as it were, in the inner man. And as Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, something they didn't have. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So, in this little parable which Jesus makes represent the kingdom of God, you have various levels of the creative genius of God displayed, which are not transferable one to the other. They're not, there's no evolution upwards. I think it was Bergson, the French philosopher, who talked about an elan vitale which springs up from nothing, from the slime, and finally reaches its zenith in man. No, that's only part of the truth. The truth is that each in his sphere, each kingdom in its sphere, has its own testimony to bear of the creative genius of God. And God is still creating. He's still in the business of bringing forth his act, his strange act, to bring forth a race in the image of the Lord Jesus. That's his purpose. And to that end, he works and energizes, sustains the universe in hope that some few of us might turn to him and receive from him that which he has for those who love him and to keep his commandments. Zion, you see, was in the heart of God before man was made. Man was made to fit into the cause of Zion. All his nature and his characteristics, when properly understood, have their place in the kingdom of Zion, or the kingdom of God, which terms we can use interchangeably, I'm sure. The genius of Zion, origin, I suppose, rests in the Word of God. And the Word of God, let me say, is not mark on paper or sounds in the air. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit. It is that which makes us hear, it is that which we hear. And one word spoken from him has the power to recreate his character in the lives of those who hear it. Because we're incapable of hearing the Word of God by ourselves. It's only by the Word of God that we hear the Word of God. It requires the action of the good Spirit to break down our obtuseness, to break down our deafness, so that our ears are opened by him to hear what he has to say. Brethren, there's very, very, very little that we do in this business of salvation. The gospel was here before we came here, it'll be here after we leave. He created it for us. We hear the gospel by his grace. It is his action which leads us to it. And so much of it as we apprehend, we do so because of his grace, because of his action in our lives. The only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be redeemed. And of course, we're very reluctant to do that, all of us. Very reluctant. Well, I'm not talking about the big sins, sometimes we call the big sins. I'm talking about self-satisfaction, being satisfied with yourself, which is Phariseeism, and other sins which center man in and on himself. And so, all is of God. He is the basic life of our lives. All that we have, we owe to him. And certainly anything good which is ours is his gift to us. This we must always remember. And so, returning to the parable for a moment, let us remember that the lower cannot produce the evidence of the higher unless the higher is first sown into it. Man cannot produce the kingdom of God except first the Spirit of Christ is sown into his life. And brethren, the kingdom of God is but an expression of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit working with us and in us to bring to pass his purpose. Notice the language. Blessed are they who seek to bring forth my Zion in that day. Not our Zion, his Zion. For they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost, and if they endure to the end. What end? The end that was reached when Jesus said that his work was finished. He had done all that he could do for the salvation of the children of men to that point. And so it is with us. We are to continue in our endeavors in ministry until we have done all that we know how to do. And then when that end is reached, we shall be transformed. For the old man will have passed away, and the new man will be made manifest. I want to dwell just a few minutes longer on this business of the differences in the grades of creation, because I think it's important, terribly important. Some things we can do in and of ourselves, that is true. But the kingdom business is always done through the alliance of God with man and man with God. There used to be a couplet that they printed years ago when I was a boy, concerning the coming forth of Zion. It said, without God we cannot build the kingdom, and without us he will not build it. I think that's true. And so you see this interchange, this kingdom of God reaching down into the souls of men in order that they might be lifted out of the sphere in which they are created and transformed, is the whole process of the operation of the kingdom of God in the lives of men. And so we come again. Blessed are they who shall seek to bring forth my Zion, for they shall have the gift, it's a gift you see, and the power of the Holy Ghost. And if they endure to the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day, shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. That, of course, is a quotation from 1 Nephi 3:187. Now, what about the fowls of the heaven that come and lodge in the branches? That phrase of the parable always intrigued me ever since the first day I became aware of it. What are they? Who are they? I was on a train one day going from San Francisco down to Southern California. I'd been asked to teach a class down there at that reunion. And the reunion was held in August, and along about January, I made a solemn resolve that I would study each day in preparation for those reunion classes. If you know what happened, don't you? I didn't have a thing prepared until I stepped on that train 2 days before the classes were to start. Where that time went, I do not know. But I absolutely failed. I got on the train and I asked the good Lord to help me, that in the few remaining hours that I had before I had to deliver this series of classes, that he would help me. And the Bible opened to the 13th of the book of Mark, where the parable is recorded. And as fast as I could write or think, it came to me the various aspects that this parable presented. Fowls of the heaven represent, of course, those who have departed, who have gone, passed through the body and gone, the angels of heaven, those whose spirits of just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, those seraphic hosts who dwell with him. And I don't want to get into an argument about how many kinds of angels there are. That's not my purpose. But there are grades of personality which exceed and go beyond that which we know as human personality. And of course, the text said that the Zion which is above shall come and dwell with the Zion which is below. Which is, of course, another reference to the powers of the heaven coming and lodging in the branches of the tree which has been sown in the earth. The earth being, of course, the soil of humanity. I think the church ought to be more conscious of its predecessors than it is. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is fully organized and fully competent in those spheres beyond the physical senses. We all know, of course, or we all believe, I presume, that this church was reestablished through the agency of angelic beings, all of whom were clearly identified by the prophet, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, Moroni, and others. And I rather suspect that many of those early men walked and talked with some of those heavenly beings in a far greater measure than we have any record of. It is said that the power and authority of the Melchizedek priesthood is to hold communion with the Church of the Firstborn. How many of us do it? How many of us do it? To have the veil lifted, the time must come. Pray God it may be sooner than later, when heaven and earth must be joined together, and when men in heaven must come down and minister with men on earth. Not denying the fact that in our church there are many, many instances of such heavenly visitation. You find them tucked away in the pages of the Herald of yesteryear, and we must be thankful for them. But brethren, when you read section 104, section 85, and study the powers and the authorities of the Melchizedek priesthood, they're staggering. What does it mean to hold communion with the Church of the Firstborn? Is it possible that we do it and don't know we do it? I rather doubt that. Although we may be greatly influenced by heavenly influences, if I may be permitted to say so. And it may be that many of the thoughts and intents of our hearts are planted there for good by angelic ministry. We ought to be conscious of it, that we belong to a vast company of those who have gone on before. I once talked to an old elder, and of course I'm getting to be there now. I'm an old elder, I suppose. But I can remember when a young man, I used to love to get a hold of these old elders and get them to talking about some of their experiences. I remember one old boy. He was a jewel. He started defining to me the Godhead. He talked about the letters of Paul. I think it's the 12th chapter book of the Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken, where Paul talks about, but ye are come to Mount Zion, maybe Hebrews, but ye are come to Mount Zion, to God the Father and to Jesus Christ the Son and to an innumerable company of angels. And he said, there, that proves that the Holy Ghost is an innumerable company of angels, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, I'm not too sure that he was too far wrong. not saying that it is true, but I'm not too sure that he was too far wrong. For our Heavenly Father does influence our minds by heavenly agencies that we perhaps do not know of. And all they who have gone on before, who lived before us, who were righteous and who have won their place, all of those who have gone on before, and I quote Joseph the martyr, cannot be made perfect without us. Our Lord said the meek should inherit the earth. Moses was the meekest man who ever lived, and he isn't inheriting the earth now, is he? So there's a promise held out to all those who've gone on before who were meek, so one day come down and inherit the earth, when heaven and earth shall come together, and the sons of God be tried so as by fire. In the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, in the inspired version, you have a little insight into what happened in the days of Melchizedek. He was a high priest. And so great a high priest was he that the church, after his day, called the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God, called it the Melchizedek priesthood, because they did not want to repeat the name of the deity too often. Nobody knows who his father was. It's not recorded in the scriptures who his posterity was. He was without father or mother, beginning of days or end of years. He was a type of the priesthood, which we represent here in our feeble way on the earth today. It is said of him that he obtained peace in Salem. The word Salem means peace. And evidently, by the administration of the ordinances and the principles of the gospel, brought those people to such a pitch that many of them were translated and taken up into the city of Enoch. The Book of Mormon has something to say. I think it is in the 10th chapter of the Book of Alma, about the priesthood of Melchizedek. It would be well for you to read that. He was a man whom it said that when a child he stopped the mouths of lions, he spoke the word of God, and so forth and so on. He taught his people about the existence of the city of Zion, which we should do. A city which is already in existence. This is no trial run that we're on now, you know. The city of Zion has been built and has come into its glory. And it shall return to the earth in its glory when a place has been suitably prepared for it to return. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, not heaven, the earth. For this earth was made to be an abode of celestial beings. And you don't get to be a celestial being by ignoring the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Celestial beings are made out of the gospel. And the day will come when heaven and earth shall come together, according to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, and the sons of God be tried so as by fire. The consummation of the ages, the thing for which the church looks, and the final restoration of all things shall be effected. You know, gentlemen, it's a glorious future to which we look, not something which is dreamed or imagined, but something which is grounded in the Word of God. We belong to a vast army of men and women who have gone on before us, who kept the faith, and who are kept in reserve to this day. For as Joseph said, they without us cannot be made perfect, neither can we without them. When thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward. The trouble with us, you know, is we embrace the truth all right, but we look outward all the time. And looking at one another, seeing one another, seeing one another's smallness, our petty faults and failings, we lose our ambition. We should be looking upward. If ye then be risen with Christ, the apostle told the Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's our hope. There's the genius of Zion. Let us remember, brethren, God is not experimenting. And from what I can read of what is transpiring in the world in relation to what has gone on before, you and I will live to see many, many marvelous changes take place brought about by the hand of God. Do you think it was an accident that the splitting of atomic, the splitting of the atom was discovered in America? What would have happened to this world if the Germans had found it before we did? Can you imagine? God still rules and overrules. As the Book of Covenant said, I, the Lord, ruleth in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth, that bring to pass his purpose. Not to override the agency of man, surely. But in spite of all that men may do or may not do, he can so work and counterwork the doings of men that his purpose fails not. Let me try to illustrate. Supposing it were possible for one of you to know every move there was on a chessboard. I don't know how many moves are possible. Goes into the millions. And you know every counter move. You started to play a game and you said to your opponent, I'm going to win this game. You wouldn't have to know every move that he was going to make in order to make that prediction. But your foreknowledge and your complete knowledge leads you to make this affirmation. And doesn't matter what move he makes, you are so proficient that irrespective of what he does, you don't need to know his moves beforehand. You are able to counteract anything he does so that the desired result can be brought about. That's a poor illustration, but it is in that realm that God looks at the agency of man. And while our agency is utterly and totally complete, not even God can invade it. In spite of what we do or may not do, God takes responsibility for all that we do and says in the end, my purposes fail not, neither are there any who can stay my hand. From eternity to eternity is the same, and his years never fail. As one contemplates the life and ministry of Jesus, as he contemplates that life in relation to the promises which have been made in these the latter days, concerning the redemption of Zion. And as one seeks the light and the power of the good Spirit, who can doubt? Who can doubt that what his purpose is will come to pass? Let us then rest assured in this, gentlemen, and let us rest in the consciousness that what he says is yea and amen. And let us seek the testimony of the good Spirit, which will confirm us in the faith, bring things to mind of past which we may have forgotten, and reveal hidden things which are yet to come, which are necessary for us to help us to do what we ought to do. May God bless you. May his Spirit abide with you, is our prayer.